was an off-duty Beaufort County sheriff's deputy who got in his patrol car around sometime probably near the early morning of 3 a.m. or so, and proceeded to drive away on April 10th, 1993. Well, not long thereafter, he crashed into a Chevy S10 in a terrible DUI accident. Another officer of Beaufort County threatened the police of a neighboring county with violence. He'd also been reprimanded for insubordination on a number of occasions. There's a third account of an officer who shot an alligator in his backyard, doing it, I assume, in an inappropriate way or a way that was illegal. What do all three of these men have in common? All three were fired from their jobs as police officers. Also, these three men were rehired as police officers. The Jasper County Sheriff's Department decided to give them a second chance. Their past mistakes did not negate present opportunities. They got another shot. You and I like second chances. We need second chances. Everything from T-ball to job performances to burnt casseroles, we need second chances. Today, we'll learn about the second chance in the life of Jonah. God has seen fit to give his prophet another shot. We begin in verse 1 of chapter 3. We're working through the book of Jonah. Jonah chapter 3, verse 1. We'll pick up here where we left off last Sunday, studying the interesting life of Jonah the prophet. Jonah chapter 3, verse 1 reads, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you.'" Jonah is back to where he began. Where has Jonah been all this time? I'm happy you asked. He's been in Joppa buying boat fare to run from God. He's been on the sea headed west to Tarshish, away from his God-appointed destination. And he's been in the sea, in the belly of a great fish. And now, he's back to where he began, on the dry land, on the firmament of Palestine. God had gone through great lengths to make his prophet fruitful. As you can see in that beginning part of verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah again. God does indeed give second chances, though he is not obligated to do so. God was gracious with Jonah, yet he is not always so long-suffering with his people. For example, in 1 Kings 13, a prophet disobeys God. He is not given a second chance, rather he is mauled by a lion. But the Lord had other plans for Jonah. The Lord is working out his plan in the life of Jonah, working out his plan in the life of the Ninevites. The Lord has marching orders for his soldier of divine revelation. And it begins with what I would call a recommissioning of the prophet. Listen to the first two verses of chapter 3 set against the first two verses of chapter 1. In chapter 1, we've seen this already. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." That was the original command of God. And then what we've heard this morning, Jonah chapter 3, the first two verses, the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim against it. Proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you." Really, except for that final clause, the verses, the passages are almost identical. the three imperatives or the three commands are repeated. Arise, go, proclaim. What God is doing here is he's restoring Jonah in the very area where rebellion formerly existed. When fellowship is broken, we cannot gloss over it as though it's never happened. Where sin has occurred, we cannot try to pretend as though it has not. Granted, it's much easier to, quote, play pretend, but that just does not work with God. Reconciliation must begin where the break occurred. We see that illustrated here as chapter 3 gets underway. God initiates this reality check in Jonah's life. God brings Jonah back. God implements a full restart. It is a call of God upon the life of a man. Jonah was called to deliver God's message. What he was to speak was of divine origin. Jonah does not get to rewrite it. Jonah does not get to invent it. Jonah does not get to alter the message. He must declare it. He must preach it. He must stick to the script. This message is not Jonah's to create. It belongs to God and God alone. How different our churches would be today if they stuck to this plan. But that aside, for us in our church, as Christians, we recognize that we too are called by God. You may not be a prophet, you may not be a missionary, you may not be a preacher. You may not be the most articulate. You may not be a social person. In fact, you may not be filled with courage and fearlessness. You may lack Bible knowledge. You may lack a vast network of friends. You may lack experience. But you have the mandate from God Himself to share the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ with the lost. Whatever the excuse, we must lay it aside. We must open our mouths and be obedient in evangelism, in spreading the word, in proclaiming God's message. Tell your friends, tell your family about salvation. Grab a handful of tracts off the back table and pass them out. Take advantage of every divine, sovereign opportunity that God puts in your path. Obedience is to deliver the message as it is. Obedience is to deliver it as commanded. We see our prophet do that. In verse 3. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk. Then Jonah began to go through the city 1 day's walk. He cried out and said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown." Jonah now does as God commands. He has a new beginning. He is willfully complying to God's command. He's enjoying the fresh opportunity that God's provided. Again, it's worth mentioning chapter 3, verse 3, with chapter 1, verse 3. What we just saw reads, Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. What we saw a few weeks ago, chapter 1, verse 3, Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And I believe the language is intentional right there to contrast the differences. Where Jonah disobeyed and headed west, Jonah now obeys and heads east. Something had changed in our prophet. Jonah was on his way to becoming a different man. God was not finished with him yet. We will see that through the end of the book, but he was literally going in the right direction. But we must not forget how this change occurred. Again, it was because of God's sovereign pursuit of the prophet. It was due to divine discipline. God pursued and chastised those he loved. And it was because of a merciful deliverance. God had a number of prophets he could have used at this time. We can simply ask ourselves the question, if it were up to Jonah the man, where would he be? If it were up to Jonah, he'd be in Tarshish, 2,500 miles in the wrong direction. The human heart wants to run away from God. But God wins his people back. God pursues them. And David, like Jonah, experienced the bittersweet chastisement of the Lord. Psalm 119, verse 67, David writes, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." Verse 71 again, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes." These God-fearers, Jonah, David, and many others, learned much through affliction. Jonah needs that education. He needs an education because now, here he stands in front of mighty Nineveh. Towering gates in front of him. Enormous walls. A vast army of men. Nineveh was a dominating presence in the ancient Near East. It was situated along two major trade routes, which meant commerce was on the up and up all the time. Archaeological discoveries have unearthed city walls, gardens, squares, palaces, and temples. It's first mentioned in Genesis chapter 10, verse 11. Nimrod, one of Noah's descendants, built the original city. So it's been around for some time, for a long, long time. There's concerns, I think, in the present day. It's in modern-day Mosul, Iraq, with ISIS perhaps destroying some of the ancient history and discoveries. But all I have to say is that Nineveh, in the scriptures, is described as this exceedingly great city. Some believe this describes the size of the city. As early as the first century, Diodorus Siculus relates that the city was 55 miles in circumference, a huge city for that time. Some believe, though, that that's a little too big. The city's a little too large for that point in time. They believe that Jonah's 3 days' walk included the entire district, all of the neighboring towns near and outside of Nineveh. Thus, they would have also heard the message that Jonah proclaimed. Most of your English Bibles are going to lend themselves to one of these two views. And there's a third theory. This rests on the protocol in the ancient Near East. There's a 3-day process that one needs to go through when approaching a royal city. Day one, you arrive there and you settle in. Day two, you have a formal presentation to the authorities in town. And then day three, you conduct your business and have a time of departure. So they believe that due process had to be followed because Nineveh would have been a great city with a royal reputation. Wherever one lands, the last verse of the book of Jonah does indicate a very large population of people, and that too must be taken into consideration. So as Jonah moved about in Nineveh, he had a very specific message. You see this at the end of verse 4. "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown." If you like short sermons, you would have loved Jonah's sermon. Jonah's message was 5 words in Hebrew. This may not be all that he had to say. Perhaps he addressed his audiences at greater length when he was there. In fact, I sometimes wonder what that exchange would have been like, if you could imagine with me for a moment. "Who are you?" "Oh, I'm Jonah." "You're who?" Jonah. I've come from the belly of a fish to let you know your city's going to be destroyed. I don't think that things would have went swimmingly for him, as the pun intended. Surely he met resistance. He almost had to. Anytime God's people declare God's word, there's going to be resistance. And what he does is he goes into this prized city and basically tells them it's going to be demolished. That term that you see there, overthrown in my translation, something similar at the end of verse 4 in yours, it's used of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19. I mean, God leveled those cities with fire and brimstone. In 2 Kings 21, God declares he's going to wipe Jerusalem as he wipes out a dish to illustrate with a word picture how that destruction would go. Now it's used of this community, Nineveh. So as Jonah is walking along, he is not forecasting sunshine in the near future. And just keep in mind as we read this account, and really as you read any Bible account, that God uses his messages of judgment not just to condemn a people, but also to win them to repentance. When doom is predicted, people tend to warm to God. Listen to Jeremiah chapter 18, verses 7 and 8. This is God speaking through the prophet. At one moment, I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to pull down, or to destroy it. If that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I plan to bring on it. Certainly a timely message considering the state of our own country. Also true for the Ninevites back then. So God will withhold judgment for those who turn to him. And just as Jonah proclaimed God's message to those people in that day, so too do I proclaim God's message to you this morning. When we die, we go to a real place called hell. We go there because we sin against a holy God. We go there because we are sinners, and we sin because we like to sin. If you turn from this sin, if you repent, you will not suffer God's judgment. He's provided you a way out. He's provided you a second chance. God's Son, Jesus Christ, pays the price that we owe for our sin. If you believe that he did this, if you believe that Jesus died and rose again, you will be saved from your sin. You must know that this is the only way to be saved. No good deeds, no attendance, no baptism, no tradition or religion will save you. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You must know the time is running out. Nineveh had 40 days. You do not know how many more days you will have. We must not assume that God's grace today means God's going to spare us tomorrow. And finally, you must know that God both judges and saves. It's the same God who saves those who believe in Christ as he judges those who disbelieve. Our only hope is in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Receive this second chance today and you will be saved. Reject this second chance and you will be judged. We serve a God of second chances. That is fantastic news for you and I. Any Christian who knows God knows this full well. The scriptures testify to it, and we could even look at the experiences of our lives to see this God of second chances at work. Think about the scriptures for a moment. Abraham lied. Jacob deceived. Moses murdered. Rahab was immoral. Elijah fled, and Paul was persecuted. And of course, you have then Peter, the great denier. The Bible is replete with examples of men and women who received a second chance from the Lord. How about your own life? Can you look across your life and see God's second chances at work? You should not need to look far to see His grace if you're redeemed. All genuine repentance is accepted. All confessed sin is forgiven. All that is forgiven is forgotten. God has given believers a new resolve. He's given us a new spirit, and He's given us a peace. God came to Jonah a second time. God comes to you a second time, a third, a fourth, a 99th, a 1,000th. What are you doing with your second chances from God today? As we turn to our time of communion, I'd like for us to thankfully reflect upon these second chances. Perhaps today is the day that we take advantage of that second chance in a good way. We repent of sin. We renew an area of our lives that has fallen off. To prepare our hearts for communion this morning, I'd like to read to you a portion of 1 Corinthians 11. This is a very important passage when it comes to the Lord's table. I often speak of parts of it here and there as we prepare, but I'd like to read this for you this morning just to get our hearts in the right place. Verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 11, Paul writes, "But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in doing so, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we would not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come." It's a very instructive passage on the Lord's Supper. I'd encourage you to dwell upon your own hearts and lives as you prepare for the elements this morning. I'd invite our Baptist boys and Joanne to come and prepare for that special music this morning. And as they sing, I just encourage you to listen to their song, confess sin to the Lord, and prepare your heart for this time at the Lord's table.